Before we open the scriptures here for our study today, I just want to give a personal word. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. We are working through this wonderful and glorious, unprecedented psalm together. Psalm 119 is 176 verses of, or is it 170? Yep, 176 verses of praise to God for His Word. And His Word is identified under 8 in English, 9 in Hebrew, synonyms. And they all refer to various aspects of the one revealed, holy, infallible Word of the living God. It is broken into 22 sections in accordance with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in each of the sections in the Hebrew, the first line begins with the letter that corresponds to the section heading. And this morning we are brought to verse 49 and the Zion section of Psalm 119. This is verses 49 to 56, and I'll read them first, and then we'll take a moment to look at some overviews that some commentators and writers have given on the content of this and make a comment or two myself before we go into the verse-by-verse exposition. Hear the word of the Lord. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror have taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had, because I kept thy precepts. Concerning this section, Franz Delitzsch, in his commentary on the psalm, says, the eightfold Zion, God's word is his hope and his trust amidst all derision. And when he burns with indignation at the apostates, God's word is his solace. A.F. Kirkpatrick says concerning Zion, he says here, this section, here's his summary. In the midst of manifold trials, God's law has brought hope, consolation, life, and joy. In the midst of manifold trials, God's law has brought hope, consolation, life, and joy. In H.C. Leupold's exposition of the Psalms, his heading for this section is this: the word of God sustains the psalmist in the midst of affliction and opposition. Leslie Allen, in his commentary on the Psalms, says the Zion strophe accentuates the comfort the poet has enjoyed in the midst of his suffering. He prefaces it with a prayer, verse 49, which is backed with repeated avowals of trust and obedience. And then Charles Spurgeon in his Treasury of David. This octrain, from the word eight verse section, this octrain deals with the comfort of the word. It begins by seeking the main consolation namely, the Lord's fulfillment of His promise. And then it shows how the Word sustains us under affliction and makes us so impervious to ridicule that we are moved by the harsh conduct of the wicked rather to horror of their sin than any submission to their temptations. We are then shown how the Scripture furnishes songs for pilgrims and memories for night watchers. And the psalm concludes by the general statement that the whole of his happiness, or this happiness and comfort, arises out of keeping the statutes of the Lord. And that's the end of the quote there from Spurgeon. And so as we read these, we see that themes that they all point to are affliction. But in the midst of that affliction, there is comfort. And the comfort comes from the Word of God. So there's a focus here in this section on comfort, upon the consolation that we find in the Scriptures, like in verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction. Verse 52, I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. And so the Lord's comfort through his Scriptures in the midst of afflictions and opposition. The section here begins with a prayer, verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant, which thou hast caused me to hope. And that is the only prayer of this particular section. So he's addressing the whole to God, but only part of it is a prayer. The rest of it are his, as the one writer said, avowals, avowals, like a vow, V-O-W, avowals, of trust and obedience. And so the rest of the psalm is a testimony that he lifts up to his God of how the word and law of the Lord has been his comfort, his focus, his stay through the afflictions of life and the derision of the proud and the apostasy of the wicked. He has overcome his afflictions and the attacks of the wicked by the means that he speaks of here. He found comfort in the word that quickened him. Even in the midst of derision, he did not decline from the law of God. He remembered God's law and judgments. He was horrified at the acts of the wicked. He sang the Scriptures. He remembered God's name in the night, and he kept God's precepts. It was those; they were the means whereby he persevered in the midst of his trials and his difficulties. So that's the structure here of the section. It begins with a prayer that is followed by testimony given to the Lord, but instructive to us all, and how the Word of God had been his comfort, focus, and stay through all the trials and difficulties and persecutions he had to face. This entire psalm focuses our attention on the Word of God from beginning to end. And as I mentioned earlier in the opening section, everything we need is in the Bible. Because God is in the Bible. It is His Word. We find the Lord and we connect ourselves with Him. We are given His grace. He communicates His grace and His truth to us through the Holy Scriptures. And that without the Word of God at the center of our lives, we cannot prosper as believers. We cannot. Absolutely. We cannot. And that Word is held before us in this most magnificent psalm. So let's look at this section now more in detail. He says, remember the word unto thy servant. Remember the word unto thy servant. In the original, the word remember here is an imperative. And we've talked about this various times in this psalm because this is the style that's throughout it. It's called an imperative of entreaty. You know, an imperative is a command. And those who are superiors give commands to those who are under their authority. And they can command them to go and do this and go and do that. Well, here, an imperative is used by a supplicant in prayer. He's certainly not a greater than the one he's praying to. He is a lesser. He is God's servant. And therefore, when something is put in this form, it means an entreaty, a plea, almost begging. There's a great intensity in this. How many of our prayers are imperatives of entreaty? If you understand what I mean by that. We're pleading with God for something. And that's what he's doing here. And what is he asking of the Lord? He's asking God to remember the word unto thy servant. The word unto thy servant. He says, remember that word. Now, this idea of remembering, what does it mean to remember? Well, this particular Hebrew word means to think about something, to pay attention to it. And then, according to the context, to remember. And that's its primary use in the Bible. Think about it. Lord, pay attention to the word that you gave. Refocus your mind upon it, please. But the thing about remember in the Bible is not simply that of a mental activity, recalling something to the mind or thinking about something, but it's inward mental activity that's accompanied by appropriate and necessary action. So when the Lord remembered Noah, it wasn't just that as he went through a mental activity, speaking here, of course, as we would have to as men of God's thinking, but he remembered him and then acted. You know, he remembered and he did something for him. And so the idea that he's asking the Lord to remember his word is not that God will just, oh, yeah, that's right, I gave this word. But then take the appropriate action, oh, God, in accord with that word that you gave to your servant. In other words, fulfill it, please. Because the idea of the word here would have to be in the context of a promise, as far as I can tell, from the use here and the context that's surrounding it. It's a word that was unto thy servant, or a promise that you gave to your servant. And he's asking him to remember it so that he will act upon that promise on his behalf. And he says, Lord, remember that word unto me. And so this is a plea that God will remember his promise. He specifically then says, upon which thou hast called me to hope. That word that you have caused me to hope upon. That promise that you gave to me and my hope has been built up, focused upon that word. Now, the word hope that is used here, the sense of the original term in the original language, its basic root meaning was the idea of progress. Now, think about that for a moment, what hope really is. Its sense is that of expecting progress. Okay? Expecting progress. In other words, you're expecting or looking for something to get better. When you are sick, you hope to get sicker? No, you hope to get better. Hope is actually moving from a circumstance and you find progression. You hope that you will increase your health. You hope that you will become a better Bible student. You hope that your marriage will get better. And so the idea of hope is an expectation of progress. I know myself in thinking about this word that was translated hope here, this was a very helpful insight to me of what hope really is. You're hoping something to get better. What's our hope of eternal life? Is eternal life after death a regression or a progression? We don't hope for things that cause us to go backward, but things that cause us to go forward. Something that will be an advance, something that will be an improvement in our lives. And therefore, it's something we desire. It's something we look for. And it's something that we hope for. We hope that things will be better. And so the idea of hope, Lord, you have caused me to look to your promises as my confidence of progress in my life. That's what hope is. Things will get better. And he says, this is something that you have caused in me. Notice the word caused there. We've talked about this in earlier verses of this, of the psalm here. You have caused me to hope. I didn't cause myself to hope. The hope that I've derived from the scriptures was not self-created. God caused the hope, and he did it through his word and his Holy Spirit, working in the man. In other words, if you're going to have hope, true hope, except for the hope so of the world. We've discussed this Bob's question last week. Hope in the Bible doesn't mean, oh, I hope so. But confident expectation of so, because it's based upon God's character and his word and his promise. And so he's caused him to have an expectation of progress, of things getting better, of God fulfilling his promises unto him. And this is something that the Lord has worked in his heart. It's not something he could have worked in and of himself. When we need hope, we cannot create it. The biblical idea of hope ourselves. We need the scriptures. You want hope? Go to the Bible. And in going to the Bible, go with all the prayers that we have been seeing in this psalm. Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And the like, teach me, O God, instruct me. Lord, give me hope. So remember thy word unto thy servant, upon which you've caused me to hope. Albert Barnes says this concerning this phrase, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. He says, that is, all the hope which I have has been excited by thy word, thy promises. I have no other source of hope. I cherish no other hope. I pray now, since that hope has been thus excited in me, that I may realize all I have been led to desire and to expect. The word of God is the only foundation of hope for people. And when our hopes are fairly built on that, we have a right to appeal to God that he will make it good. End quote. So in other words, when our hopes are truly built on the word of God and what he said, we have the right, we have the standing to come with this imperative of entreaty and plead with God to fulfill that promise that he made in his word. And Matthew Henry, who often has a really good turn of phrase, he says this: those that make God's promise their portion may with humble boldness make them their plea. Again, he says, repeat it. Those that make God's promises their portion may with humble boldness make them their plea. In other words, the promises that are their portion become their plea in prayer. He goes on then to say this, and this is paraphrasing. Matthew Henry paraphrases what he thinks is being said here. Lord, is not that the word which thou hast spoken? And wilt thou not make it good? So this is his prayer as he comes in to this section of the psalm. He pleads with God to remember his word unto his servant, which he has caused him to hope upon. Verse 50, which is connected, I think, closely in thought here to verse 49. He's made his prayer request, and now he begins his testimony to God. And in other words, his plea is based on his own love for God and his word. And he testifies to God of how that word has shaped him, how it has blessed him, how God has used it in his life. And that very word that has done all these things, Lord, I'm praying that that word of promise now will be mine, because I have found the law to be this, my comfort and soul. Now may your promise be mine. But now this is his testimony. Is this our testimony? Could we pray this to God? Lord, remember your promises that you've made unto your servant, and I'm hoping in them, please. But, you know, I really haven't lived for you at all, and I'm not that concerned about your kingdom, but still, remember your word to me. Now, that's not the way it should be. There's a boldness in his plea because there is a faithfulness in his life. He says to God now, this is my comfort, Lord, in my affliction. For thy word hath quickened me. I think that this that he's referring to here is the word that's given him hope. That word that has given him hope is his comfort in his affliction. For it is that word of promise, that has quickened him, has given him life in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. And so this is my comfort in affliction. Now, the word, the root meaning of the word comfort, we've talked about the interesting idea, the root meaning of the word hope, of expecting progress, things to get better. The root meaning of the word comfort is another really interesting one to think about. This Hebrew word that is translated by the English word comfort has as its basic sense a change of attitude. To be comforted is to have a change of attitude. Let me explain a little bit more. First of all, in one set of usages of the Old Testament, this word comfort is used to mean regret, repentance, or sorrow. And it's used of God throughout the Old Testament, those difficult phrases we have, which says God repented of the evil that he would bring onto them. It's the same word translated comfort here. So you can see it doesn't mean God was comforted by that. But his attitude changed toward his people. And the reason why his attitude changed, his perspective, his thinking toward them, was because they had repented. And so their repentance brings a change of God's view, his attitude, one of a better term, of them, and therefore he relents, he repents of the evil. Okay. Now, that's not the meaning here, because it has another set of meanings. This idea of a change of attitude is applied in other contexts to be what we call, and we would call in English, comfort. But think about it. What do we do when we try to comfort someone? Someone who's hurting, someone who's disappointed. Don't we try to change their perspective, change their attitude toward the situation? To bring comfort to someone is not just to pat them on the back. That can be a very meaningful gesture if it's followed with the right words of comfort and encouragement. But we comfort someone when we give them a new perspective, a new attitude, a new feeling on their difficult circumstances. And we give them this new perspective, this new attitude, by giving them words of hope, words of encouragement, words of sympathy, at times words of instruction and guidance. So when you go to comfort somebody, your goal is to change how they're viewing their current situation. And how can you help people to think right about a situation? By your own wisdom, by your own insights, by your own experience. Well, some of that does factor in if you're a godly man or woman and God has used your experience, right? But ultimately, it's through the word of God. We give people the word of God in comfort according to their need to encourage them. When someone has lost a loved one who is a Christian, they're devastated by this. Their hearts are bowed down and all they can think of is their loss. Well, we try to help them and comfort them by giving them a new attitude toward what has actually happened. Yes, their loss is the loved one's gain. We try to help them see, in the words of Paul, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the world. We're trying to give them a new perspective on the death. Now, you can see how, if there's no Christian faith, no revelation from God, how unbelievers really cannot comfort one another, except with vain and fleeting notions that have no reality, no ability to comfort. Oh, they're better off now. Well, if you don't have any faith and don't understand what that means, does that mean they've ceased existence? Does that mean? What does it mean? And so comfort. The word of God was his comfort in affliction because the word of God changed his attitude toward his problems and gave him a new view on those. That's how we ourselves find comfort in the scripture. It will change how we think. And when we change how we think, we change how we view things. And so we go to the Bible, and in the word of God, as he says here, it was my comfort in my affliction. There's many things the Bible has to say about affliction that can be a comfort to us. One of the things that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is affliction is a time in which God pours out his comfort into our lives so that we might become agents of comfort in a world that's filled with pain. Oh, well, you know, that brings me a little bit of a different perspective, that God has a purpose in this. And, you know, I've got a lot of loved ones and friends that are hurting, and maybe I will be able to help them more. And it just lifts you up a little bit, doesn't it? Gives you a little bit of a different attitude toward it. Or when you see that in Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for good, and you learn that the good that is specifically defined there is the good of Christ's likeness, and you understand your afflictions are actually part of the process whereby God molds you into the image of Christ, it gives you a little bit new perspective on your suffering. And that gives a measure of comfort. And the measure of comfort is according to the measure of your and I faith. And his comfort came from the Word. Where did I find my comfort in affliction? It was in the Word, because the Word was life-giving. It quickened me. And so you see this idea of the change of attitude being the idea of reviving his spirits. When he began to think differently about it, his spirits were revived accordingly. As a man thinks, so is he. If you think right, you'll be right. And that includes how you feel and your emotions and your perspectives on your child. And of course, the word affliction here is a word that talks about being bowed down. Literally, that's what it means. Put down, brought low. David says, I have been put down. I have been brought low. I have been oppressed. Yes, I have been humbled through life. But in the midst of that affliction, that pain of body and mind that I have suffered, I have found comfort in affliction. And it's been in your promises. It's been in your word, because what I have found in my comfort in the word is that it has brought quickening, reviving influence to my heart. For thy word hath quickened me is explaining or clarifying what he means. This is my comfort in affliction. It's the word. It's the word. The quickening power of the word, the life-giving power of the word. It revives us. It renews us. It refocuses us. And what does it refocus us on? The sovereignty, the goodness, and the faithfulness of God. And that comforts us in affliction. Calvin says it this way. The psalmist here informs us that during his troubles and anxieties, he did not search after vain consolation as the world is wont to do, who look around them in all quarters to find something to mitigate their miseries. And if any allurements tickle their fancy, they make use of these as remedies for alleviating their sorrows. On the contrary, the prophet says he was satisfied with the word of God itself, and that when all other refuges failed him, there he found life, full and perfect, end quote. When all round gives way, is the psalmist of this is my hope and stay. The scriptures. And John Gill says, David had his afflictions, and so has every good man. None are without. It is the will and pleasure of God that so it should be, and many are their afflictions. Inward and outward. But the word of God is their comfort under them. The written word, heard or read, and especially a word of promise, powerfully applied. This is putting underneath us the everlasting arms and making our bed in sickness. End quote. And where is it all at? In the Scriptures. In the Scriptures. Now, verses 51 to 53, as we continue, as he builds on his prayer and gives testimony here, verses 51 to 53 are a unit within this unit. They're a subunit within this larger unit. And they deal with the subject now of the proud, of the wicked, who are David's adversaries, and what his response to them is. In the opening two sections of the psalm, there was not any specific reference to enemies. But when you cut past that, almost the rest of the psalm, and I didn't go and verify this section by section yet, but in almost every section from here on, there's some kind of an enemy mentioned, some kind of an adversary who is persecuting the servant of the Lord here. And so this psalm was written under all kinds of afflictions and difficulties. And one of them was the opposition of the unbeliever, the opposition of the doer of evil. And here it is. The proud have had me greatly in derision. The proud have had me greatly in derision. And don't miss the word greatly. Exceedingly. Not just a comment here and there, but exceedingly so. The proud. The word proud comes from a root that means to swell up, to boil up or seethe. It refers to proud men or women who plan or plot evil acts, is the idea. It speaks of the insolent. It speaks of rebellious people who premeditate evil. In other words, the proud here are not the weak. The weak are those who morally are like children or lame men or women, and they stumble along, and sometimes they do bad to us in their weakness and foolishness. And they don't, you know, but that's not the proud. The proud premeditate what they do. It's not because of weakness. Something far more evil. And so the proud have had me greatly in derision. They thought this through. It was a plan. They deliberately attacked him. They were evil schemers. That's the one way you could translate that. The evil schemers have had me greatly in derision. And now derision refers to speech, by the way. This is a word of speech. To hold someone in derision is to speak something against them. And it's speech that mocks or scorns. It's meek that derides. And its use in the Scripture is primarily in reference to those who mock at the most sacred things in this world. They mock at God's truth. They mock at God's temple. They mock God's law. They deride His people. And so these are the mockers. These are the ones who are schemers against sacred things. Now, we have quite a few of those in our culture today who are not mocking and deriding Christianity, its definitions of morality, of marriage, of sexual ethics. They mock and deride them. And it's not because they're weak. It's because they are proud. And they are in an evil scheme with others to mock the sacred things of the Christian faith and of the Word of God. And as we see here, they held David greatly in derision. And the reason why they held him greatly in derision is because of his faith in the promises of God that he has been speaking about here and throughout the psalm, and we see in his other psalms. David loved God. He believed in His Word. He said the law of the Lord is perfect. And he was mocked and derided for that. And, of course, other commitments that he had. David has set himself to obey and to defend the scriptures and to the word and the law of God. And he has been held in great derision for that stand. He has stood for the truth. And what has it gotten him? Mocking, scorn, and the proud scheming for his destruction. Well, what's his response? Well, let's look at David's response. And the rest of this deals with that, his response to them. First of all, it says, well, in view of their derision for my love of your law, I've not declined from it. I've not declined in the least from it, God, even though I've been attacked for my love for you and your word. I have not declined from that word. The more they've derided me, the more steadfast I have become. I will not be moved. I have not declined from your word. To decline from something is to deviate from something, to fall away from something. And you cannot deviate from and fall away from something you have not previously been connected with. You don't deviate from a path you've never been on. You don't fall away from a truth you've never held. And David has been on the path of God's moral law. He has been one who has been committed to the covenant with his God. He is in the covenant. And he says, in the midst of these attacks, I have not changed my course. I have not fallen away from your law. Calvin speaks on this verse to a very helpful end when he says this on this verse. This example, that's the example of, I'm interjecting here and there, this example of David's response. This example is eminently useful as it serves to inform us that though our honesty may render us obnoxious, leading to the insults of the ungodly, we ought by our unflinching constancy to repel their pride, lest we should take a dislike to the law of God. Continuing, many who in other respects would be disposed to fear God yield to this temptation. I'm going to pause there for a minute. In other words, many who on other grounds would desire to continue in the fear of God fail at this point when they are mocked and derided by other people for their stand for God's word and God's truth. And, you know, we need to listen to this. Anybody that stands for biblical faith, biblical history, biblical morality today is mocked and derided in the public square, in the workplace, in gatherings of family and friends. It's just all around us. And there's many who, in other respects, as you said, would have been disposed to continue in the fear of God, fall at this trial, at this temptation. They can't take it. Can't take the heat. Continuing on now with Calvin. He says, the earth has always been filled with impious condemners of God. And at this day, it's almost overrun with them. Wherefore, if we do not disregard the revilings, there will be no stability in our faith. In calling unbelievers proud, he applies to them a very appropriate designation. For their wisdom consists in despising God, lightly esteeming his judgments, trampling all piety underfoot, and in short, pouring contempt upon the celestial kingdom. Were they not blinded with pride, they would not follow such a headlong course. We must interpret the words in this manner. Though the proud have treated me with scorn, I have not turned aside from thy law. And we must not overlook the particle very much or greatly, which imports that he was harassed, not merely occasionally or for a short time by the ungodly, but the attack was continued day to day. Let us learn from these words that the wicked, in consequence of their forming the great majority of mankind, arrogate to themselves the greater liberty to condemn and persecute the godly. The number of the godly who worship God reverently is always small. Hence, we must hold out against a large troop and rabble of the impious if we would maintain our integrity. If you're familiar with the life of Calvin, the poor man was harassed and attacked and troubled by this rabble. And the majority of even the people in Geneva, at least in the earlier days, constantly. I don't know how the man endured, except for the biblical view of the matter. God's grace gave it to him. I mean, he was treated with utmost contempt and scorn. One time he was banished from the city of Geneva because he dared to defend the Lord's Supper against impious individuals who would take it, and just so on. But this is our lot. And this is our temptation, that when the proud hold us in derision, we will decline from God's word and standing upon its doctrines and its truths and its glorious gospel. It's morality, standards. Now, further, his response to the ungodly. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. In other words, in the midst of the proud holding me in derision, and in my constancy to keep the law, what has helped me is I've remembered thy judgments, your ancient judgments. These are not the decrees and laws of yesterday. They go back to the beginning. I've remembered your judgments, O Lord, and I've comforted myself in the context and in the face of derision. That's what we need to see. Now, this word remembered, we saw this already, didn't we? He prayed that God would remember his promises to him. And now he's telling, Lord, I ask you to remember your promises to me, but I want to tell you, I remember your word, your judgments, your law. Because judgments here is that word that refers to the case laws of Scripture specifically, though it's a synonym in general for all the Scriptures. One of the aspects of the Scriptures are the case laws. They're the laws of the Bible that say, if this is the case, then this is what you shall do. We have one of the great text on divorce in Deuteronomy 24 is a case law. If a man finds so-and-so uncleanness, then here's what he should do. And then Jesus appealed to that case law in the New Testament as the basis for the Christian doctrine of marriage. In other words, the case laws are not out of date. Jesus appeals to them to establish the righteousness of marriage and the permanence of marriage, and explains the details of that particular law in its context of the creation ordinance of marriage. But these are the case laws. But there's another aspect about judgments, cases that we find in the Bible that are the historical narrative of Scripture. We have a case where something happens, and we see God's response to that case. And so it's not in the legislation, the Mosaic law, but we have a sin or an evil that's committed. Well, I mean, just think of many of them. How about Pharaoh? I know not the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Here was a man of arrogance. Here was a king who would not bow to the King of Kings. Here's a man who refused the word of a prophet when God said, let my people go. And we have a case, a historical case of what happens when civil rulers stand against God and reject his prophets and his law and his people. What happens in such a case? Well, read the story. God's decision, God's judgment. Here's what happens to such individuals. And so the idea of a case law is God establishes righteousness in a particular case so that we can know and reason to his justice and judgment in all related cases. Now, how would the ancient law of God, the judgments of God, the history of God, even go back to Noah? There's a case. We learn something about God's justice in that case. In fact, we could go back to the Garden of Eden. What happens when people disobey God's law? They die. So, how does remembering that aspect of God's case laws and case judgments in history comfort him? There's a lot of cases of the proud holding God and his people in derision. What happens to them? They get judged. What about Ahab's and Jezebel's? What happens to people like this? They held Elijah in derision, particularly Jezebel. She was eaten of the dogs, licked up her blood. In other words, the proud, though they are holding us in great derision, will not in the end escape the judgment of God. His justice will come. And he said, I comfort myself in that. I comfort myself that you are sovereign. You are in control. Now, he says he comforts himself. Here's that same word, comfort. He comforts himself. This is reflexive. The subject acting upon himself or herself to a particular end or in a particular action. So comforting myself. And this is the word that we said in its very essence means to change attitude. I'm changing my own attitudes. How am I doing that? By meditating on, thinking on, remembering on the word and the law of God. I comfort myself in that as I think and I meditate upon this. I take comfort in the unfailing justice of God. Even as I now am enduring the taunts and the persecution of the wicked, I know their day of justice is coming, and so will the vindication of the people of God come as well. And therefore I take comfort. I comfort myself. I change my view of my persecution by the remembrance of God's justice. And when we see wickedness flourishing around us, we see the wicked rising up and condemning God and holding his people and his word in derision, we can take comfort in the fact their day is coming. Justice will, in the end, in all cases, be established by our sovereign and good and holy and righteous God. So the proud have attacked him, derided him, mocked him. His response was, first of all, to, as it were, dig in his heels in his stand for God's word. He didn't get pushed away by it. He dug in his heels. And we have to do that, too. Secondly, as the wicked were attacking him, what was his response? He remembered God's justice, his judgments, as revealed in his word. And he took comfort in that. He found comfort in that. He needed comfort. He needed constancy, verse 51. He needed comfort, verse 52. Now, verse 53 is the third aspect of his response to the proud. And that response is one of horror. Horror. This expresses his personal feelings toward the wicked. And he let them out. This was no false piety. Oh, I love all. I love the wicked condemners of God. Well, there's a sense in which he did. And there's a sense in which we have the desire to see those wicked condemners brought to God. Yes, we're not going to say that the scriptures do not give that kind of a greater context that we can't ignore. But here in this specific particular instance, we need to understand this, that David felt a horror. It took hold of him as he contemplated the wicked that forsake the law of God. The word horror meant literally a violent or raging heat. It was used of the physical phenomena in the Middle East of a hot wind that would come, these wind storms that would come and would blow and just scorch everything. Perhaps that's what happened when Jonah, remember, was sitting under the gourd tree. And God sent this east wind and it withered it. And he was, I'm going to die. I've never experienced that wind, but think of our hottest July day. And we get blasted with a hot wind that just want to take everything out of you. Anyway, that's the basic meaning of the word here for horror. It's only used two other times in the Bible. this particular term. And one of them is Psalm 11 in verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible, there it is the same word, tempest. You see the idea of this intense heat storm, a heat storm. Horrible tempest. And the other one is, jump back the other direction to Lamentations, chapter 5. In verse 10, Lamentations was written by Jeremiah as he looked on the ruins of his beloved people and city of Jerusalem. Chapter 5. It says this, our skin was black like an oven. Like an oven would blacken skin as it burns it. Our skin was black like oven because of the terrible, there's the word terrible translated horror in our other two texts, famine. Something very severe. And you see the heat in all of these? Brimstone and fire in the Psalm one. Here's an oven in this one. So some interpreters take this verse as the horror being that of he's horrified at their fate, and he's moved to weep over the lost. Now, there is place for that, but that's not the meaning here. Horror here refers to hot indignation, heat, righteous anger, the horror of righteous anger. He's horrified in that sense when he sees the wicked at work. He says, Cocceius says this, horror as a tempest has seized upon me. That's the meaning, he says. And he says it represents the vehement commotion of his mind as resembling a violent commotion in the air. So this horror takes hold of him. It seizes him. It's a strong word there, too. You see, if I go back and if somebody just grabs you and grab hold of you and seize you and puts you in a bear hug or something like that. You can't get away from it. This has seized me. What has? This horror, this indignation, because of the wicked that forsake thy law. And so because introduces the reason for his horror. And the wicked here refer to those who act contrary to the law of God. They are transgressors of the law. The wicked here refers to deliberate transgressors. So it's very closely related to the word proud that referred not to the weak, but those who were schemers and evil. So the transgressors are those who know the law, they know the boundaries, but they break them nonetheless. And it's been pointed out by many commentators, and I think this is true, because the word here forsake means to leave something, disengage from something, and you can't forsake something you were not previously bound to. And you cannot disengage from something that you were not in a previous engagement with. And that what he's talking about here are apostates. And they are his own fellow Israelites. The Gentiles didn't forsake God's law. They never had it. They just transgressed from the beginning. They broke God's commandments. And so he is horrified by those among him, his people in Israel, who I believe are also the proud. And so he was being attacked by professed people of God in that day. Now, that doesn't mean it's only limited, the proud are only limited to professed believers, but it includes them. These are apostates, those who know the law of God, who have the law of God in the Bible, and those who turn their back from it. We should be horrified, and I talk about this a lot because it's one of the great apostasies of our day, of sexual ethics and the marriage matters and all of these things that we see just cascading upon us in a terrible avalanche of wickedness and overthrow of God's law. We see Christians who are becoming apostates from God's teaching on marriage and sexual ethics. We should be horrified by it. At least the psalmist would be if he was with us today. If we heard people saying that homosexual marriage is if they love each other, this is of God. Love is of God. Horrified. And that's just an example. Abortion. Horrified at those who name the name of Christ who back such things. And so on. I'll let you make your applications. But here we have the wicked forsaking the law of God. Those who name the name of Christ and forsake the law and the word of God ought to fill us with horror. And I'm not saying it should fill us with hate, but righteous indignation. Horror has taken hold of me. And so we see his response here. How did he deal with it? This derision, this great derision that he was held in constantly. Well, he continued his stand. He did not allow it to push him from his commitment to his stand for the truth of God's law and word. Secondly, he took comfort in knowing that the proud will get their due someday from God's judgments. He meditated upon them and he took comfort in that. And also, and this is what's interesting, he maintained his own personal feeling of horror against the wicked, and that helped him stand against wickedness. When we make friends with the wicked and their wicked behavior no longer horrifies us, the next thing you know, we'll be walking with them. We need to maintain a horror in our hearts, in our minds, as this verse teaches it, and I hope when I've spoken toward the essence of its meaning, that this horror needs to take hold of us. And that the forsaking of God's law to us is a horrifying thing. If we don't build that kind of attitude and feeling toward that, next thing you know, law breaking is going to not that bad. And then we'll be doing it ourselves. Not that bad. Everybody's doing it. So, a personal horror, righteous indignation, apostasy from the law and the truth and the doctrine of God. We can apply this to doctrine too, with all the doctrinal apostasy around us. They all do always go together. Morals and doctrine always go together. Sometimes the doctrine leads to the moral decay. Sometimes the moral decay leads to doctrinal adjustment. Evil doctrinal adjustment. So the two go together. So it could be horror over apostasy of doctrine. The inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture becomes the errancy and fallibility of Scripture. That should horrify us. And so on. Now we come to the final section, and time is moving on here rapidly, as it always does to me. Maybe it doesn't do it to you, but it does it to me. Is he anyone? Okay, verse 53. How does the psalmist then compose? Oh, by the way, I have to go to this. Look at Ezra 9. This is the perfect illustration of Psalm 119:53. Ezra was confronted with apostasy by the people of God who had just spent 70 years in captivity for sin, and here they are already going astray. And he was confronted with those who were forsaking the law of God. And in the particular law that was being broken here in chapter 9 was marriage between the people of God and the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Egyptians, and so on, giving them in marriage. Verse 2, the daughters were being taken for their sons, and the holy seed has mingled itself with the people of the land. And it says, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished, and were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of God, of Israel because of the transgression of those who had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And then we see his prayer, falling upon his hands and knees, spreading his hands to God and says, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, for our iniquities are increased over our heads. He's filled with horror over this apostasy of the people of God, just soon released from captivity. For one of the sins they had committed was the intermingling with the Canaanites, and here they're back and doing it again. He was horrified by it. And you can read that account. Verse 53, how does the psalmist compose and comfort himself in the midst of affliction, a derision and horror? That's what we just saw he has. He's being afflicted and he comforts himself. He's held in derision. He remembers God's judgment. And he's in horror over the works of the wicked. Now, how does he compose himself in the midst of all of this? Well, here's number one. He makes the statutes of God his song. Here's how he lives in such a pressure-filled situation. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I've remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had, because I kept thy precepts. Statutes have been my songs. A song consists of words set to music. Or these are words that are put and sung to a particular melody. And so when we talk about singing, we're talking about uttering words with musical modulation of voice. Songs are not music alone. They are words plus music, is what I'm trying to say. A melody is not a song. It's a melody. A song is a melody plus words. And so what we have here is not just words, not just the law of God as words, but the law of God as a song put to melody is the idea. Now, the ability to sing is a gift of God to man, a wonderful and beautiful gift. It enables us to express the thoughts of our hearts, the feelings of our souls, in ways that transcend mere words. It opens up the soul in an expression that mere words cannot. It enables us on a different plane to express our joys, our griefs, our happiness, our faith, our love. Love songs, for example. Someone loves a young maiden. Words aren't good enough. He's got to compose a song. Of course, if he can't sing, then maybe he... If he has a bad voice, but you know the point. There's something about it. Music is a gift from God. Songs are the way that we can express praise to God in a way that touches the chords of our very being and expresses that to the Lord. Singing comforts us, inspires us, it informs us. We can sing songs that are ballads, that give history, that give doctrine, and all kinds of things. They invigorate us. Now, remember, too, we choose the music and songs, the melodies and the words that make up the songs, according to what appeals to us. Everybody chooses their music, don't they? And your choice might not agree with mine. It's a very individual thing. We choose what appeals to us, the songs that appeal to us. What songs appeal to David? Songs where the words of the song are permeated and saturated and expressive of the word and the law of God. That's the kind of songs he wants. That's the kind of songs he composes. That's the kind of songs he sings. So when he says here, thy statutes have been my songs, this is talking about his choice because he loves the word of God. Oh, how I love thy law. Is one of the classic expressions of this psalm. And that's why he sings songs concerning the law of God. And the statutes of the Lord are his songs. And again, statutes here in the most explicit meaning is that of the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots of Scripture. Not the cases, if, then, but thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. The direct commandments, the direct laws that we're going to call statutes. But in this context of this, of course, it would include all the statutes of God. sing the Ten Commandments. Do you sing the Ten Commandments? I think they have been put to music. Put your own to music. Sing it. If you love the law of God, sing those statutes. The very epitome of the law, the Ten Commandments. But the Lord's statutes, His word, expressive of His truth, is the object or the theme of His song. That's what it means when it says, "Thy statutes have been my song, the theme of my song, and it was in the house of my pilgrimage." Now, the house here could either be His home where He lived as He wrote. Some have said, well, He meant His body. But I don't know that we have that quite that sense in the Old Testament. I'm going to take it more in His very house in which He lives. And it seems He's talking about His private devotions. Not in the temple, but in His house. He sings. He sings with Himself. He sings in His own private devotions. He sings with His family. But He sings in His house. So this is interesting because here we're talking about your own personal devotions, your own worship of God. You're singing in your house. But the house, he sees, is just is the house of my pilgrimage. The house that I live in is just like an inn where a traveler stays. Think about that, the home you own, that you have put all that time and effort into. You've bought it, you've paid for it or whatever. Just like an inn, though, brothers and sisters. Just temporary. You're just a sojourner going through the world. And this is the inn, as it were, that God has provided for you. But it's really not the final place. It's the house that I'm living in my pilgrimage. And there I sing my songs. And here the idea of being a pilgrim is interesting because that means a sojourner. Someone passing through a country. Someone on the way of a journey to another country. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. These all died in faith, not receiving the promise, but having seen it from afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Delitzsch says about this verse, God's statutes are His songs, which give Him spiritual refreshing, sweeten the hardships of the pilgrimage, and measure and hasten His steps. And Charles Bridges says, come, Christian pilgrim, and beguile your wearisome journey heavenward by singing the Lord's songs in this strange land. With the statutes of God in your hand and in your heart, you are furnished with song for every day, for every step of the way. Singing is an important part of the Christian life. And we see that in this psalm here. But it has to be the right kind of singing, songs with the right content, scriptural songs. Biblical songs. And that's why we encourage you, to have one of these. Psalms of David in meter. Here we have, this is the old Scottish Church of Scotland version of the Psalms, all 150 Psalms put in English meter. And have one of these. Keep it beside your Bible and sing the songs of Zion. What else does he do besides singing? He remembers God's name in the night. Previously, he said he remembered God's judgments. Here he says he remembers God's name. And God's name stands for His character, His nature. And notice that the name that he thinks on particularly is given right after that. Did you notice that when you read it in the beginning? I have remembered thy name, Yahweh. The old mispronunciation was Jehovah. But the divine name, I am. So he says, I've meditated, remembered your name, O Lord. And the name Yahweh refers to the great I am, who was God revealed himself to be at the Exodus in the sense that he was the faithful God who kept covenant with his people. He is always present. I am. He's not the I was or the I shall be, but he's always eternally, completely present with his people, whatever their circumstances, whatever their needs. I am what they need. I am with them all the time. I am always the good shepherd. I'm always present. So he remembered that name particularly. The covenant faithfulness of God. The great I am. And he did it in the night. This nighttime is used in the Old Testament repeatedly for a special time of the day for meditation and for prayer. I was going to look up some verses, but I'm going too long here. So Psalm 1 and 2 is one of the themes of the scriptures as he meditates in the law night and day. Psalm 16:7, you can write these references down if you'd like to look at them later. 17:3, Psalm 17:3, Psalm 42:8, Psalm 63:6, Psalm 77:6. Verse 62, which we'll look at in this Psalm, 119:62, at midnight I'll rise to give you thanks. And so on. He said, I meditated, I remembered your name, Lord, in the night, and have kept your law. Do you know the word "and" there? It introduces a sequence. I remembered your law in the night, and guess what I did the next day? I kept your statutes. If you want to keep the statutes of the Lord during the day, remember the name of the Lord at night. Remembering Yahweh's name at night leads to the keeping of the law of God during the day. And then verse 56, and we're done. This I had. Now, what does this refer to? I don't think it just refers to the previous verse, verse 55, but it goes back to all the blessings and the benefits that the Lord had vouchsafed to him and which he has spoken of in this section. The hope that he spoke of in verse 49, the comfort that he spoke of in verse 50, the steadfastness in the face of derision in verse 51, comfort again in verse 52, the horror of the wicked in verse 53, songs of his pilgrimage in verse 54, and remembrance of God's name in verse 55. All of these things I had. Strength, grace, comfort. All of these things were mine because I kept your precepts. In other words, this gives the basis or the reason for all of these benefits and blessings. Not at all that he claims that they were his as a due or what he had merited, but they were a fulfillment of the promise of God made very clearly that he would bless those who love him and keep his commandments. That's a promise. In other words, God confirmed his word to him when he said, if you keep my commandments, and of course it's the keeping of the commandments of God is in the context of the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. And you shall keep the commandments of the Lord. It's not the other way around. Love for God is always the basis and motivation of all law keeping and all commandment keeping, statute observing lives. Otherwise, it's just mere human effort and self-merit and righteousness, and it's abomination to God. But so when he's saying verse 56 that all of the things that he had here, because he kept the law of God, he was not claiming merit. He was saying, you fulfilled your promise. I will bless those who keep my word. It's God's promise. And so when we keep his word and we're blessed, it's not because we merited it. It's because God in his great grace just said he would. Because, by the way, remember this too. And David doesn't get into it here, but all of our keeping is imperfect. Always. There's always a little bit of mixture of emotion, a little bit of flesh in there, maybe a lot of flesh. Who knows? And so all of it's grace, always. But how could David have had any of the things we've talked about? Comfort, steadfastness, comfort again, songs in the night, and all of this, if he hadn't kept God's law, if he was a rebel himself? Well, I'll conclude by these two very helpful explanatory statements on this. Albert Barnes gives this interpretation of our verse. When he says, this I had because I kept their precepts, Barnes says, literally, this was to me. That is, this happened to me, not... No, wait a minute. This has happened to me. This has occurred. This joyful remembrance of thy law in the night of affliction, verse 50. This stability and firmness of my part in keeping thy law when proud men have derided me, verse 51. This comfort which I have derived from meditating on thy statutes, verse 52. This solitude of the welfare of others, verse 53. This peace which I have enjoyed in thy law in the house of my pilgrimage, 54. And this consolation which I had in thee in the night seasons, 55. All this has been granted to me because I've kept your statutes, because I've sought to be obedient, to serve thee, to find my happiness in thee. These are the proper fruits and effects of keeping the law of God. Such peace does it impart. So much does it do to sustain and comfort the soul. And a quote from Barnes. And now Spurgeon. This I had because I kept thy precepts. That is, he had this comfort, this remembrance of God, this power to sing, this courage to face the enemy, this hope in the promise, because he had earnestly observed the commandments of God and striven to walk in them. We are not rewarded for our works, but there's a reward in them. Many a comfort is obtainable only by careful living. We can surely say of such consolations, this I had because I kept thy precepts. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this section of Psalm 119 and that you have led us in our study to just be so focused upon the Word of God week in and week out here through this time. And all that we see today, all that we've considered, Lord, sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so work what you need to do in this heart of mine, in the heart of each one here. Give comfort, give encouragement, give rebuke if necessary. Give guidance, give strength, quicken us by thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.